to Zechariah chapter 5 again. And as you're turning there, just in case I forget, 28th Friday at Market Street is the combined prayer meeting. I'm not sure whether it'll be on Zoom, but if it is, we'll let you know. And for those who can make it, mark it down, Market Street, 7:45, 28th, always the last Friday of the month. Well, Zechariah chapter 5, and let's turn to the seventh vision. Zechariah chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and told me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, "This is wickedness," and he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, where it is ready, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." The Lord bless his word to us with understanding for our own soul's benefit. And before we begin, let me just mention this. Patricia was saying that Michael Hobbes had this severe headache from front right to the back of his head. He often suffers with that. And it's quite, it was so bad that he couldn't wait at all. Maybe he shouldn't have been here, but he makes an effort to come. So don't forget that he suffers from that in an ongoing way. Well, let's turn to the word and to the testimony, verse 5. I mention that simply because often we forget these things, especially those who have ongoing trouble. Well, verse 5 through to 11. I don't want to reintroduce this section beginning at the sixth vision, which we did this morning. There is a change. It's about what's going to take place by and large during time and history. So here we have the seventh vision. Again, quite a curious and I don't want to use the word strange, but it is. The picturization of this vision is quite unusual and unfamiliar for us. Now, much of what is given here has to be looked at closely for us to get an understanding, first of all, of what is said, and then the interpretation and the application of it. You always have to begin with what actually is said. Literally, we have this repetition of the word basket. And it's not basket at all. If you have notes in your Bible, it will point that out. There will be a numbering or some form of usually numbering to suggest what the original says. The original is the word ephah. Now, almost all of you will know what that means. Ephah is a measuring container. And there is not an exact measure that can be attributed to ancient times. It ranged from about 29 liters, I think it's 28.9 in some measurement, up to 5 gallons. And it's quite interesting, and you have to make your own application because we don't have time to go into all the details. It is said that buyers would use the largest measure available, and sellers prefer to use the smallest measures available. And if I had much to do with trade and so on. And it is a word that is used repeatedly, and we've got to keep that in mind. And then there is the woman who is placed in the ephah, not basket, but ephah. And then, of course, there is the other two women who carry the ephah and push down this lid of lead on top of the woman. And then finally, it's being carried away into a distant land, the land of Shinar. That is then the vision. And so now let us look at what it means. As I said, the basket is not a basket, but an ephah. And it symbolizes a number of different things. And if you take the ephah and the woman in the ephah, and then we get an idea of what Jehovah is speaking about. The woman in the ephah is a representation of wickedness. Now, this is not because the best representation of wickedness is a woman and not a man. It's just that in the Hebrew language, wickedness is a feminine noun. And we must not forget that the remedy to the wickedness is also rendered in feminine form to women. So this has got nothing to do with discrimination against women by a patriarchal Judeo-Christian worldview. Well, at that time there's no Christian, but certainly a Judaic worldview. But take there the ephah, which is the most popular. It was among the largest measure of dry goods, but it was the most commonly used measure. And then you have the picture of the woman given in our text, which or who symbolizes wickedness as a whole. And so you see what we have when we combine it is the measure of wickedness. We have it repeated right throughout the scriptures. We have this combination of idea when Jehovah speaks to Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 15 and verse 16. And this is what Jehovah says, but in the fourth generation. So many centuries later, because remember the generations were much longer in those days, By the time of David, the lifespan was reduced drastically. Abraham lived much longer than David. And this is what he says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, that is, Abraham's descendants. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Or take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your father's iniquity or guilt. Interestingly, the word for wickedness can also imply guilt. And so the ephah is appointed truth with the wickedness that is encompassed within it, about the fact that Jehovah is measuring wickedness until the iniquity is filled. Now, what does that mean? That means Jehovah is long-suffering and patient. When he promises Abraham the inheritance of the land of promise, he's going to wait for four generations, approximately 600 years. That is when Joshua conquers with the help of Jehovah, the power of Jehovah. And Abraham, of course, lived around 2000 BC. So there's a 600-year gap wherein he is allowing them time for repentance. He doesn't stomp upon iniquity immediately so as to wipe it out. Not because he's tolerant of wickedness, but because he's long-suffering in his dealings toward us. There is wickedness and guilt among the people of God. Haggai, who is a prophet that is contemporary to Zechariah, which is after the exile, is not the only one, there are others. Now this is what he says in his first chapter in verses 3 to 5. Then the word of Jehovah came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins. Is it time? Now therefore, thus says Jehovah, consider your ways. And see, this is what the problem was during Zechariah's day. The temple was not yet built. They gave first preference to their houses. Very different to David. His desire was to build the house of Jehovah. And even Solomon did the same thing. This is just a measure of interest within the people of God as a whole. And the Lord is measuring all this. There is iniquity and wickedness and guilt. Wickedness is another word for sin, unrighteousness. And here we are told that the Lord is measuring these things. And we have the same picture, of course, in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ walking among the lampstands, threatening to remove the witness of the lampstands, which he does. And so, people of God, let us who are in the church know that Jehovah calls us to consider our ways. Remember, in his ephah, in his measuring, in his own way, absolutely perfectly, always. You remember the other visions in the Bible, plumb line. He uses a plumb line to measure how we are building. Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapters 5 through to 7, or as he closes, building according to his word. And so Jehovah gives this vision so that we might consider our ways. And then secondly, not just measuring it, but containing it. Jehovah measures iniquity, but he also contains it and restrains it. You notice what we are told here in verse 8. And he said, this is wickedness, and listen to this. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw a lead cover over its mouth. So you see the picture here. Here's this ephah and a woman that symbolizes wickedness in it. And what does the angel have to do? Thrust her down. It means she's trying to break free. This is always the way wickedness works. First a little leaven. Then it breaks out and leavens the whole lump. This is where church discipline for overt sin is absolutely essential. Because it will break out and leaven the whole lump. And the angel of God thrusts the lid down. And sometimes it's by the removal of the entire community of witness. But Jehovah restrains wickedness. He restrains wickedness in the world by judgment or by other providences, by rendering people unable to commit their wickedness. You see this in empires and megalomaniacs, people filled with covetous greed for power or wealth. The Lord draws a line. You see it in the Medo-Persian king, Darius. Remember? He brought out the golden vessels of the people of God. The golden vessels that the people of God used to use for worship in the temple. The Chaldeans had brought it. The Medo-Persians took over. And he was reveling, using the golden vessels that were dedicated for the use of worship in the temple to Yahweh. And what happens? He restrains it. He says, tonight, mene, mene. He says, today, you have been judged in the balances and found wanting. Measuring like the ephah, like the scale, like the plumb line. Closer to our times, of course, you see Hitler and other regimes like the communist USSR and so on. And even our Western democracies, we can see all of its power being restrained and limited as we violate God's word openly. God restrains it. By the way, that's one of the uses of the law, and we want to do away with the law of God. One of the functions of the law is to restrain sin. And what happens? By his own power, he thrusts the lid. Notice the repetition of the word lead. Verse 7. Here is a lead disc lifted up. Lead is, as you know, very heavy. And the angel lifts up the lead disc. And he thrust her and threw the lead disc over its mouth. And then in verse 8 we are told he threw the lead cover over its mouth. That's very interesting. Because in the original it's lead and not cover but stone. It's doubling up on the picture to give us the impression that God will put his weight down upon iniquity, to restrain it. So he not only measures it, but he restrains sin. See, if God doesn't restrain sin, man will increase in the perpetration of sin day by day and year by year. And think of all the evil that takes place in many of our entertainment houses and nightclubs and so on. But at least for a time, there has been a lid over it, hasn't there? Because of COVID. And so God restrains sin in many different ways. He not only measures it, but he restrains it. And then we're told he carries the iniquity away. Verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. And verse 11, and he said to me, that is in answer to the prophet's questions, where are they carrying this? To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Now Shinar, as you know, is Babylon. We come across Shinar in Genesis chapter 11. It was in the plain of Shinar that they wanted to build the ziggurat, so that they could foresee if any judgment was coming upon sin. And the Lord comes up, and man was united in their purpose of trying to avoid the judgment of God. This is exactly what's happening in every age and in our age. We want to remove the guilt of sin. We're united in our attempts, even in disciplines like psychology, but also all kinds of self-therapy. Don't feel guilt. Now, there is such a thing as neurotic guilt, and we should not take that on. But guilt is something God has gifted to man when we do wrong, so that we might return to him and seek his pardon. But there they were trying not to mend their ways after the judgment of the flood, but to build a tower, which was a tower, ziggurats, through which they would read the stars in the sky, astrology. So they could predict if there was a coming judgment and escape judgment. And then, of course, there's the whole history of Babylon. Babylon that took Israel into exile. But it's not only in the Old Testament. Listen to the last book, as you are very well aware, Revelation 16, 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon, that is great in its achievements and so on, great Babylon was remembered before God for what? To give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You see the picture here? God measures, God restrains, and then he judges, measured with the fierceness of his wrath. As the whole picture is, that evil will not finally spill over to contaminate God's people and to triumph. Remember, evil is not a thing in itself. Evil is simply the perversion of that which is good. Evil was never eternal. Good is eternal and emanates from God. And all the evil that we see in the world and we read off in the heavens was a perversion, is the breaking of the law of God, which is good and holy. And evil is not eternal, and it will not be everlasting It will be restrained and it will be limited. It will be taken away to the land of Shinar. In fact, we are told to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. God will restrain it. This is, of course, what the doctrine of hell is all about. I was looking at the doctrine of hell on a particular website, and it said, doctrine of hell, which you won't hear from your pastor. And most pastors don't want to speak about hell. But that's what we have here and throughout the scriptures. Everlasting judgment, the fierceness of his wrath. By the way, Babylon represents all human civilizations as opposed to the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so sin will be done away with at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the moment, it's measured and it's restrained. And we must not be awestruck or filled with fear and despair that these rising hordes of secularism and everything else will overwhelm us. There is the God of heaven, Jehovah, who measures, who contains, and who will certainly destroy it at the time of his appointment. But here in this glorious vision, we also have the specific work of Jehovah in the midst of all this. Notice the work of the Spirit is active. Verse 9. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind. Now again, that wind, remember I've said that in the Hebrew and the Greek is exactly the same word for spirit and breath. And taking into consideration what we saw in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not by might nor by spirit, by power, that is, not by human might and not by human power, but by my spirit and his power. You see, this measuring of wickedness, the restraining of wickedness, is all undertaken by the power of the Spirit of God. It convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He constrains it by his power. And so, even though we cannot see it, he's at work to restrain it so that it might not spill over and overwhelm the people of God and even mankind, so that they might have a longer period, like the Amorites, who were the Canaanites, to repent and to know the salvation and the cleansing of God. Secondly, let's not forget that even through this vision, we are told that heaven not only rules, but actively intervenes in the affairs of men. Verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. See, the earth and man is not left to rule themselves as they please. Heaven intervenes. Of course, the greatest intervention of heaven on earth is the incarnation. Jesus Christ coming down, taking upon himself or adding to himself humanity, intervening in the judgment and the wrath to come so that he might call a people to himself. Heaven and earth. It's not just the earth we ought to be concerned about. There is a God in heaven, and the God in heaven rules and intervenes, and he does whatever he pleases according to his own righteous judgments. never unrighteous, both among the hosts of heaven and in the affairs of men. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Pilate when he was questioning him? And saying rather pompously, as all these officials and men of power are wont to do, "Do you not know I have power to release you?" And this is what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." And so again, let us never be discouraged in the face of any providence or the rise of wickedness, open rise of wicked men and wickedness, who might come in very nice and acceptable and likable and appealing words and character, but are all the time promoting evil. It's the most insidious thing. But let us not despair, because God measures these things. He allows certain providences so that we might come to understand the evil of evil and run to Him for protection. Finally, and lastly, it's very interesting that the Hebrew word for stork has exactly the same root and comes from the word chesed. It literally means the faithful one. Now, we don't know the actual origin of the word in Hebrew in the sense that is used of storks, probably because they are carrion creatures and they carry away uncleanness and they do it faithfully or dependably in their case. But as I said, it comes from the root word, the faithful one. How can we be sure that all these things happen? Because we have a covenant-keeping God who is faithful to His word. He measures, He restrains, and He will finally destroy and capture evil in a place which was created for the devil and his fallen angels. And He's faithful to His word. He will accomplish all that He has revealed and promised. It is even evident in history how He has restrained evil. Don't think it is by the might of our armies and our powers that we are kept as a human race. It's by the restraining power of God alone. And so, people of God, while we struggle with sin within and without, let us remember that there is a God in heaven who gives us cleansing through the blood of His Son. And that while we struggle with sin within and without in this life, there is a glorious future when sin, remaining sin, will be removed not only from us, but from the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be set in its base. That's the word with which it closes in verse 11. Evil. And let us remember there is coming a day of the kingdom of righteousness, wherein righteousness dwells. So what are we to do? Don't set our hearts and minds for the things on the earth. This is what we normally do. Even in our religious practices, even as ministers of the word, we want this God who will comfort us in this life, because this is what our preeminent preoccupation is about. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? It's not merely evangelistic for the unbeliever. It's for us. Remember what we're told about many of Paul's companions. It doesn't mean that they were all lost. Demas has forsaken me for this present world. Ananias and Sapphira. But let's follow the example of the great Abraham and Moses. What did Abraham do? A very wealthy man, but his heart wasn't in it. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Or take Moses and his example. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than all the treasures of Egypt. Because he preferred the affliction with the people of God than the passing pleasures of sin. Sin has pleasure. There's a lot of pleasure in sin. Not lasting pleasure. And not ultimate pleasure. And why did he do that? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. Or as we read in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. And not on things on the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so encourage one another to carry on the pilgrim life, knowing for sure evil will be destroyed. It will be restrained at the right and proper time, even in this life. And we must consider our ways, because the God of heaven measures sin. He will restrain it and he will cleanse us if we come to him, confess it, and seek his power and do battle to forsake it. So may the Lord of heaven intervene in our lives, in our church's life, so that we, like Moses and Abraham, will look to Emmanuel's land. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 454. We sang this morning. I think it's an appropriate hymn. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter day shall rise on mountain tops above the hills and draw the wandering eyes. Hymn number 454.